Well, let me welcome everyone back to session two in our little three-part series here on fighting sin. I welcome you back because you never know in a series like this whether anyone will even come back when you start talking about things like apathy and pride and hypocrisy. These are tough topics. We just dealt with apathy in the prior session. Our session number two now will be on pride. And then, of course, in the morning we'll be dealing with hypocrisy. So if you show up in the morning, you really know what's coming your way. This second session tonight is going to look a little different. So sessions one and three are going to be more expositional on a passage. So we did that already, and we'll do it in the morning. I wanted to sort of break it up a little bit and do more of a biographical sketch of a life I think represents humility in the second talk. And I feel like it's good to get a vision for what it looks like in someone's life. So we're going to do something a little different. Even so, I still have a verse I want us to turn to have in the back of our minds, if you will. It's not going to be, like I said, an exposition, but important to have out there. And that's 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. So again, if you have your Bibles, let's turn our attention there. And now, as you're turning there, of course, you know this verse. You've heard it 1,000 times. And like most things in the Christian life, when you hear a sermon on a passage, unless you're in Minor Prophets or Leviticus or something, you've probably heard those 1,000 times. But I want you to listen afresh to what this passage says, because when you read it and really just think about it, it's quite remarkable. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 6. This tells us something about pride, but it also tells us something about God. Starting in verse 5. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. Amen. Let me pray for us as we dive into the second session tonight. Lord, we read that and are amazed that you just tell us plainly that if we set ourselves up with pride, you oppose us. You fight against us. Lord, we pray that you would make us, by your grace in Christ, humble people tonight, that we may not be opposed by our God, but find favor and grace and lift it up in due time. So we commit our session to you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So the topic in the second session is pride, but it's also the converse, which is really what I want to focus on tonight, and that is this theme of humility. Now, I want you to think with me a moment about that word humility, because it's not a popular word in our world today. You don't hear much about humility. You don't hear it praised or lifted up on talk shows. You don't hear it talked about as a positive attribute in the media. You don't find blog posts or web articles lauding the merits of a humble person. You don't find that it's talked about over dinner conversations. You'd be hard-pressed to go to the self-help section of your local bookstore and find books on how to be more humble. Humility, we might say, is a scarce commodity in the world today. And there's a reason for that. Humility only survives in the presence of God. Without humility, or rather without God, humility is going to be absent. It only survives in a God-present state of mind. There's a reason for that. If God is not in the picture, then we just simply supplant him as the rightful recipient of praise and worship. I'll suggest to you that that's effectively what pride is. Pride is not a feeling so much. It's not even really a state of mind so much. I would submit to you tonight that pride is fundamentally an act of idolatry. Pride is worship of self, preeminence of self over the preeminence of God. This is why humility only survives in the presence of God. Because we're all wired due to the fall to worship, and we're particularly wired due to the fall to worship ourselves. This is why C.S. Lewis referred to pride as the great sin. When he said that pride was the great sin, he didn't necessarily mean it's the worst of all possible sins, although certainly could make the argument of that. He called pride the great sin because it's the mother of so many other sins. If you are worshiping someone other than the true God, that's a problem. But if the thing you're worshiping other than the true God is yourself, that's an even greater problem. And that will lead to all kinds of other problems. What you realize then about pride is it's a birther of sins. It leads to so many other things. And if you think about it in the Bible, pride is what you might call the fundamental problem from Genesis to Revelation. I mean, one could argue that that was the fall, not argue, it was very much, biblically speaking, the reason for the fall of Satan. That was his pride, Lucifer's pride, that wanted to supplant God. You could argue it was the very thing that motivated Adam and Eve in the garden during the initial fall of man, when they looked at the fruit and they were thinking not just that it looked good for the eye, but they particularly were thinking that God is withholding something from us and we know better than God, a form of pride. It was pride that led to the building of the Tower of Babel. As man said, well, hey, we can reach the heavens ourselves. We don't need God to get there. Look how much we can do, how much we can build. We think about King Herod in the book of Acts that stood up and said, look at all the things my hand has done, and God struck him dead on the spot. Or Nebuchadnezzar, who does the same thing, lauds himself as he looks out over the nations. Or I might think of the pride of the Pharisees as they put themselves up on pedestals and places of honor as they pray and fast for all to observe and praise them. This is why some have described pride as the great itch. If you have the great itch, it always has to be scratched. So those who are filled with pride are always looking for laud and adulation from men. That's the thing about pride, is it ultimately makes you just compete with everybody around you. Because if there's a heart filled with pride, then you are the idol that is to be worshipped. And when other people pull attention from you, then they are threatening your lordship. So in effect, pride creates an enemy out of all other human beings who might steal one's limelight. Pride, in every way, is the mother's sin. We look at the passage we just read a moment ago, and it's very plain that God is very concerned about pride. As I said, it's a form of idolatry, so God is very concerned with idolatry. But God just plainly states, I'm opposed to the proud. I want you to let that sink in for a moment. God has set himself up against you inasmuch as you exhibit pride. God is not for you in your pride. He will work against you in pride. God is not someone you want against you. And what you realize about pride is when you are so full of self-worship, you don't realize that the true God is out in every way to oppose you and lower you. Instead, the passage we read says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then there's the exhortation, humble yourselves, therefore. Take the low road that God may lift you up. Now, as we think about this theme of pride and humility, as I said, I want to sort of paint a picture of it through a particular person's life. Over the last couple of years, I've had a chance to read a couple very good, actually three very good biographies in the life of the Scottish Olympian Eric Liddell. Now, believe it or not, I had picked this topic before I realized it coincided with the Olympics. But it is fitting, given that we've been watching people in the Olympic world for the last couple of weeks. You probably know the name Eric Liddell. He competed in the 1924 Olympics. He was a Scotsman at heart in every true sense of the word. His sort of Christian reputation was built on the fact that he ended up becoming a missionary to China in the remaining years of his life. And of course, he was made most well known through the very popular film Chariots of Fire that ended up winning Best Picture in 1981. I can't imagine that film, by the way, winning Best Picture again if it were ever redone or re-released. Because the film at its core is about a Bible-believing Christian who wouldn't run on Sunday. And we all know that story of Eric Liddell's life. And if you've seen the film, you know the sort of magical sense of his life. When I use the term magical, I don't mean that he should get lauded, but a sense that there's something very special about what God was doing through this person. And the reason I want to talk about Eric Liddell's life is not to get us off the topic of Christ, because I'm convinced that Christ actually shines his glory through his saints. There is a proper place for looking at the examples of those who've gone before. In fact, the Bible does this. The very famous Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith does this. Look at this great cloud of witnesses that has gone on before you. Look at what God has done through them. And as a result, you should run the race, right? Without being hindered. Interestingly, an analogy there about running, curiously, as Eric Liddell was, of course, a sprinter in the 1924 Olympics. Now, what that means then is that there's a proper place to look at examples that have gone before us and to be encouraged by them. Not in a way that supplants Christ as the ultimate example, of course, but in a way that actually fills out that example by virtue of the fact that Christ manifests his grace through his people. And here's why I think examples matter. I think at our hearts, we are all, if we're honest with ourselves, profound skeptics sometimes about the power of the gospel. And the reason we're profound skeptics is because we don't really think that it makes that much of a difference. Or to put it another way, we look out in the world and we say, you know, no one really is doing it. No one is really living the Christian life in a radical way. Maybe as a result, the gospel is not really real. I don't really see anyone sold out. I don't see anyone really living a life that is inspirational to me as a believer. And so we become sort of little skeptics thinking, you know, if you believe in Jesus, it doesn't really change you. Jesus can't really change you. Or Christians can't really be anything different. One of the things that examples do is to say, no, God can work and do amazing things through the most ordinary of people. Not in a way that gives them glory, but in a way that gives God glory. And here's what's interesting about the life of Eric Liddell is that it was profoundly marked by humility. So what I want to do is I want to lay out a number of different traits. We'll move quickly through these, so don't get bogged down by how many they are. A number of different traits of a humble life that I think Liddell exhibited. And I think one of those things that can encourage us today as we think about our own lives as we battle the issue of pride and humility. So let's just walk through several of these things together tonight. First principle, then, I want to lay out is that humble people are, by definition, thinking of others before they think of themselves. Humble people are always thinking of others before they think of themselves. This is a profound thing in the life of Liddell. He, as I've said, biographically, was a Scottish sprinter that ran in the 1924 Olympics. And if you know anything about the world of athletics, either then or now, you know that athletics are not a place for humility. In fact, athletics are typically a place for one-upmanship. Athletics are a place of in-your-face. Athletics are a place where you tear down others. Athletics are a place not of kindness, but of sometimes even cruelty. What was interesting about Liddell's athletic career as a believer, as a person who's committed to Christ, is that Liddell was known for small acts of kindness throughout his athletic career. That could have been a number of different things that we would consider very tiny and minimal. One of the things he would always do before a race is walk to each of the other athletes on the track, shake their hand, wish them the best on their race, look them in the eye, smile, introduce himself. Liddell was known for also helping other racers do better. One of the things in the Olympic time period of that day is you didn't have starting blocks for sprinters. They actually dug into the ground a little hole in the dirt track that you would make the size of your foot with a little trowel. And you would do this, and Liddell actually would not only dig his own hole, but actually help his teammates make sure theirs was good enough. So they could be good out of the blocks, and would lend them his trowel, and they would help dig their hole, the hole correctly. Other times, he would take off his University of Edinburgh Scottish jersey, if you will. It was like a sports coat, actually, in those days. It looked more like a blazer, but it was what athletes wore. And he would actually let other athletes wear it if they were cold. And you were cold a lot in Scotland, by the way, when you ran. And he was known for these acts of kindness. In fact, one time he ran against an African-American sprinter, which in that day and time, 1920s, was not something that was done very often. And all the racial tensions of the day were, of course, still there. And Liddell was known for taking off his jacket and putting it on and around one of the African-American sprinters, which was not just a sign of kindness, but actually a grand act of showing dignity and honor to his fellow sprinters. Now, here's the trick. We hear things like that, and we think, oh, come on. This is where our skeptical selves come out, right? Like, eh, does that really matter? No one notices that. It's not like Eric Little was curing cancer or something like this or inventing some sort of, sort of medical breakthrough. But I think that's exactly where we're missing the point. Most of the impact we have on the people around us in life will not be from curing cancer or major breakthroughs, but from the small acts of kindness we show them, for the little love of Christ they see in day-to-day interactions. Small acts of kindness that actually only flow from someone who thinks about others before they think about themselves. A heart of humility that's not propping oneself up as the idol, but is actually content to not be noticed because their number one goal is that God be worshipped, not themselves. Wouldn't that be freeing, by the way? The perpetual, incessant quest that we all have to be noticed and approved. Let's be honest, we spend most of our lives seeking that very thing. But you know, if you're satisfied in Christ, then you can let that go. Because it's actually the prideful heart that always wants the adulation, right? It's that itch that has to be scratched. But what if we could do away with that? If you could do away with that and not always be looking for what people ought to be giving us, what we think we're due, what we're owed, could we not then be free to be doing acts of kindness in a way that would be revolutionary? In fact, that's exactly what Little was known for in his life. Second principle, humble people work hard because they don't presume upon their own greatness. Humble people work hard because they don't presume upon their own greatness. One of the things that Eric Little was known for as an athlete and a sprinter was his incredible work ethic. But he was also known for that in his spiritual life. In fact, Little often thought about his spiritual life like training for the Olympics. And he saw these things as parallel to one another. So that when he ran the race physically, he didn't see himself as just running the race physically. He saw them as also as running a race spiritually in his life. In fact, the two fed one another. And so he'd often craft his own ideas about the way the spiritual life worked by building off of Pauline language about running the race. And of course, when he actually did run physical races, the discipline, the drive, the determination was always there. He didn't presume on his own greatness. Harkening back to our prior talk, he was not self-sufficient like the athletes were we talked about in the 1980 hockey game. In fact, there's one particular event that goes down in the lore of Eric Little athletics is actually not the time he won the gold medal, which the movie makes famous. It was actually an earlier part of his athletic career when he was actually in qualifying events for the Olympics. So the Olympics was several months away. In one of the smaller local qualifying events, Little was running races. And he had already run the 100 that day. He'd already run the 200 that day. And he decided sort of on a last minute to enter the 400. And the 400 was not his race. And if you're familiar, of course, with track and field, the 400, of course, is one whole lap around the track, which is quite a devastating lap. It's one thing to run 100 yards, one thing to run 200 yards, but the entire lap is a pretty devastating thing. And if you've been running all day and you enter the 400, that's quite a task if it's not even your event, but Little entered this event. And on that particular day, this is just right outside of Edinburgh, Scotland, and probably about 1923, an amazing thing happened. The gun went off, and all the runners took off down the track. And on the very first turn, Little was tripped up by another runner and fell on the ground into the infield grass. And the rest of the crew passed him by off down the track. Now, for a brief moment, he thought he was disqualified. So he looked over to the official, and the official says, "You're not disqualified." And so he did the most unthinkable thing imaginable, is he actually got back on the track and started to run. Now, if you get tripped up and you fall in a running race, and it's a marathon, you might have a chance to catch your opponents. But if you get tripped up in a running race, and it's one lap, and you're already 20 yards behind, you would give up. Here's what's amazing. He didn't give up. He actually stepped back on the track and did something that people have reported on since that race that was remarkable, is that he began to catch the lead group. In fact, by the time turn three came around, he was already at the tail end of the group. And by the time turn four came around, Little had started to pass some of the leaders. And by the time they got to the finish line, he actually ended up passing the leader and winning the race after having been knocked down and been 20 yards behind. The papers at the time, of course, there's no internet, it was all over the papers the next day, is one of the most remarkable athletic feats ever seen in track and field. What does that tell you about a heart like that? Here's a man we learn later that says, when I run, I feel the pleasure of God on me. And he realizes that hard work is not antithetical with being a Christian, either physically or spiritually. In fact, it's that mentality that carried over into his spiritual life. This was one of Little's favorite verses, 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. So I did not run aimlessly. I did not box as one beating the air, but I disciplined my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Little did not presume on his own athletic ability, nor did he presume spiritually that he had it all together. He humbled himself and realized that the mark of the Christian is perseverance, diligence in the Christian life. Now here's the thing. In our world today, if you tell someone that the Christian life is a life marked by discipline and diligence, there'll be some red flags that pop up in our head. And maybe to some extent these are valid. We think, well, hold on a second. Isn't the Christian life about grace? Isn't it about being saved by grace? I mean, if it's saved by grace, what sort of effort are we talking about here? And by the way, we are fundamentally saved 100% by grace, by the finished work of Christ, the imputed righteousness of Christ, that we stand fully perfect before God's throne based on what Christ has done, not what we do. But what's interesting to note is the very person, namely the Apostle Paul, who taught that so clearly, is the very person who just wrote the verses I read a moment ago about running the race. Here's the thing, is that a humble individual does not presume on their own greatness, nor presume on their own sort of spiritual stamina, but looks to persevere with diligence and discipline in the Christian life, not as a way to earn God's favor, not as a way of meritoriously getting yourself to heaven, but as a way of realizing that the Christian life is not one of passivity. It's not one of mediocrity. It's not one of laziness, spiritually speaking, but one of perseverance and effort. And perseverance and effort are not out of sorts with grace. In fact, one might argue that it's actually the grace in Little's heart that led him to pursue God so vigorously. On to a third feature of humility. Humble people are willing to do things they're not good at. Humble people are willing to do things they're not good at. Now, you hear that sort of thing, you think, but wasn't Eric Little a great sprinter? Wasn't he like a world-class, Olympian-level, gold medal-winning sprinter? So clearly he was doing something he was good at, but actually it's not his sprinting that I'm talking about. One of the things that's interesting about Eric's life is that as it became clear that he was a devoted Christian in the athletic world, he got invitations to speak. We're not talking about just a few invitations now and then. We're not talking about just handfuls of invitations. We're talking about piles and piles of invitations. In fact, the kind of invitations that you could speak several times a day, every day, all week long, for months. It turned out that Eric Little was not a good public speaker. In fact, he was a terrible public speaker. In fact, he was such a bad public speaker, shy, reticent, not eloquent, hard time stringing his words together, not able to really speak clearly, that even his wife said, "Hun, you're not a very good public speaker." By the way, when your wife's telling you you're not a very good public speaker, you're not a very good public speaker. What would you do in a situation like that? Here's a man who can do one thing and get praised for it because he's great at it. And there's another thing that he could do because he's not very good at it. But yet he realizes there's an opportunity there to serve the cause of Christ. What he decided to do is he decided to say, you know something, I'm not a very good speaker, but I believe that God can use me and I'm not going to turn down speaking invitations. So here's something that he couldn't do very well, and he started accepting invitations in droves. 4, 5, 6 services a day in certain stints where he was in town doing athletic events. Now contrast that to the typical mentality that you and I have when God comes to us and asks us to do things we're not good at. We're like Moses, right? God comes to Moses and says, hey, I need you to go and you're going to be my spokesman to Egypt, and I need you to go tell Pharaoh a few things for me, and we need to get these guys out of here and get my people free. And Moses is like, are you talking to me? Because I can't do that. I don't have the ability to do that. I'm not a very good speaker. God, you've got the wrong guy, right? I've got this sort of problem with my eloquence. We don't know exactly what Moses' problem was, but look, find someone else. What's interesting here about Eric Little is he said, well, I'll go. And he'll go in a way that he puts himself on the line for something he's not very good at. Now, let's be honest. The truth in our lives is that we try a lot of things in life, and the things we stick with are not the things we're bad at. We stick with the things we're good at because we're good at them, and we're confident in them. And if we find out we're not good at something, we just stop doing it. What do we do? There's lots of reasons we do that for. Much of that is self-preservation, right? Well, you just pick the stuff you're good at, and then you always look like you're good at something. But what if God were to call you to do something hard that wasn't necessarily in your gift set? What if he called you something hard that made you really uncomfortable? Something that you really doubted yourself on? Is there a humility in you that would say, I will trust this to the Lord even if I look bad, because I know that God likes to take the weak things of the world and shame the wise. He likes to take the little things to topple the big. He likes to take a band of fishermen who aren't very smart and have no sort of political or monetary standing and revolutionize and turn the world upside down through them. He likes to take a baby born in a manger who seems like the most humble act in the world to save a people from their sins. God has a habit of using humble people for great things. Here's the thing, is that we think that greatness is the type of thing that you almost have to seek. But the Bible flips it on its head. It's actually when you take the low road, the humble road, that God can then use you for great things. Eric Little was an example of that in our lives. And I suppose one thing that we can think about on that point is, what thing might God be calling me to that I'm very uncomfortable with, that maybe I don't do so well, but that would be for his glory, and that he could accomplish great things through me, who maybe isn't very good at that. Maybe it's witnessing to your non-Christian friend. Maybe it's talking to your roommate. Maybe it's standing up for truth in some capacity. Here's the thing, is that God enjoys taking humility and using it to change the world. Put it another way, you don't have to be a super apostle to make a difference. And this is one of the things that a humble mentality recognizes. Leads us to a fourth feature of humility here as we move through various aspects of Little's life as a vision for humility. And that is, fourthly, humble people are willing to be unpopular for the sake of Christ. Willing to be unpopular for the sake of Christ. The prior point was whether you're willing to do something uncomfortable for the sake of Christ. But here, doing something unpopular for the sake of Christ. The type of thing that would get you mocked. The type of thing that would get you ridiculed. Now, when you think about our world today, that's not hard to imagine, right? In fact, as we look around our world today, it seems like Christians receive a lot of mocking and ridicule. The Christian ideas very much are on the blacklist for our culture, and we think, man, I'm going to keep my head down and not going to cause a stir, lest I be on the receiving end of some of that language and some of that attack. And truth be told is that this is tapping into what is ingrained in us from our youngest days. Is that one of the things that we, if we're honest, should admit to ourselves, is that one of our number one goals in life, and we don't even really think of it as a goal, one of the number one things we're striving for in life, one of the number one things that's on our to-do list in life, is that we just want to be well-liked. Just want people to think well of me. Don't want people to look down on me and mock me and ridicule me. But of course, there's always that moment that comes when we have to determine whether we're going to stand for truth or stand for Christ. What allows a person to take it on the chin, so to speak, to stand for Christ instead of capitulating? I would suggest to you that that trait is called humility. It's a willingness to be looked down upon. It's a willingness to be ridiculed because we are not the ones on the throne. We are not the ones that need the praise and the worship. If your life is spent with the great itch trying to get people to praise and worship you, then that's a very hard thing you'll be able to do. The time will come, if you're out for the adulation of men, and the time comes to stand up for Christ or not to, it is going to be a very hard thing to do to stand up for Christ if the number one goal in your life is the adulation of others. Now, Eric Little, of course, exemplifies this most famously because this was the sort of crowning moment in the film Chariots of Fire, if you've seen it. And that is when the 1924 Olympics finally come around. Of course, he's qualified. He's on the Olympic team. And his event was the 100, right? He was a sprinter. That's what he was good at. And all the hopes of England were in Little winning the gold. But then they revealed the dates of the heats. Of course, in sprinting, you don't just run in the gold medal match, right? You have heats. And they found out that one of the heats for the 100 was on Sunday. Now, you and I hear that and you're thinking, so? Why is that a problem, right? Because in our world, Sunday is like any other day, let's be honest. Even for us, sometimes, we treat it like any other day. Most people, when they think of Sunday, they think of NFL football or sleeping in or whatever it happens to be. Maybe I can go out and do something I want to do. But for Eric Little, he grew up in a Reformed Presbyterian Scottish world. If you knew anything about Reformed Presbyterianism in Scotland in the 1920s, you'd not be surprised at all what Eric Little's convictions were. He was one who held to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the Westminster Confession of Faith said very plainly that the Lord's Day is Sunday and you don't recreate on Sunday. And that's what he believed and that's what he was committed to. And he found out that the 100-meter heat had come on Sunday and he said, well, I'm out. What's curious about his response was it wasn't even really a debate within himself. It wasn't like, well, I've got to go pray about this for a few weeks, or I've got to mull it over, or I've got to figure this out. No, it was like, well, I'm out. Now, of course, even though for Little it was a straightforward response, it was not for England. What's unfortunate, or not unfortunate, but what's a little unclear about the movie Chariots of Fire, and if you read the biographies, you'll see this, is they don't tell you about the larger reaction from the nation. In fact, really, the only reaction from the nation you get is during the after Little wins the gold. But they found out about the heats long before they ever left for it was in Paris that year, long before they ever left for Paris for the Olympics. And the nation turned on Little with a ferocity that you would not believe. There was newspaper articles absolutely ripping him apart. All the major features in the media and in politics were trashing him. There was even a mob outside his door at his home, where they were threatening to come in there and attack him. This was a country that felt like he had betrayed them. This is a country that felt like that he had undermined them, that he had embarrassed them. You have to remember, this is the height of the English Empire, right? This is when England was winning a lot of golds in the Olympics. Today they don't win as many golds as they used to back then. This was a chance to be the English superpower, and Little was ruining it for everybody. But yet, he stood firm. He said, I will not run on Sunday. Truth of the matter is, you can only do that, not only if you're convicted of the truth of the gospel and the truth of Christ and the power of his word, but also if you have humility. Here's the thing. We are facing a cultural moment today for the church, the evangelical church, that is arguably unprecedented in the Western world. Now, it's not unprecedented in history, but it is unprecedented in the modern Western world, in the United States in particular. And the church is having a hard time. Now, we could diagnose why on all kinds of levels. It could be a crisis of the authority of Scripture. It could be this, it could be that, and all those play their role. But I would submit to you that in the absence of humility, there is no way the church is going to be willing to take the abuse it needs to take to stand for truth in our culture if they don't have the spirit that we're talking about here. It is humility that allows a person to leave their own dignity, their own worth, their own good name behind and leave it all in the hands of God for what he will do. What is going to happen when the day comes, and it will come, when you are faced with a choice to do the right thing or the wrong thing with the cultural pressures we're facing? There's lots of things that will factor into that. One of those will be humility. That leads us to a fifth feature of humility. Humble people are people that God lifts up in due time. Humble people are people that God lifts up in due time. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may do what? Lift you up in due time. Here's the thing about humble people, is they endure that for God in humility, and God lifts them up in his time and in his way. Not always like we think, but he lifts them up in his time and in his way. And of course, that happened in Little's life too. When he dropped out of the 100, you know the story, everyone was furious with him. So he looked for a race that he could run that was not on Sunday. And the race he found was the 400. Now, the 400 is not Little's race. There's that great event I told you about where he came back from 20 yards behind. Okay, fair enough. But he's running against the cream of the crop. In that 400 race was the world record holder, who was an American named Jackson Schultz, actually. He was running in that very race. And so here's Little, not training for the 400, but the 100, decides at the last minute he's going to switch to the 400, he's going to run. Now, of course, this is not, in athletic terms, going to go well. Sprinters don't know how to run 400s. The reason sprinters don't know how to run 400s is because they just run it like a sprint. You know what keeps you from running the 400 badly when you're a sprinter is that you want to pace yourself with the other runners, right? In other words, the thing that keeps you from coming out of the blocks too fast is if there's other runners next to you, you can kind of see, engage yourself, because you're not used to running the 400. Well, here's the double bad news for Little, is that he drew the outside lane. Now, drawn from the hat type of thing, but he ended up drawing the outside lane in the race. Now, if you know about the 400, you know that the lanes are staggered because the outside has to go further, right? So his starting block's ahead of everybody else's, so they're all staggered, which means when Little comes out of the blocks, there's no one to compare himself to. When he looks over, there's nobody there. So all the commentators are like, he's going to lose this race anyway, but you got the world record holder there. It's a race he's not trained for, and he's in the outside lane. Everything was against him. Right before they lined up in the blocks, someone came up and handed Little a little piece of paper. And the movie does a pretty good job of capturing this. In that little piece of paper, it says this. It says in the old book, "Him that honors me, I will honor. Him that honors me, I will honor." It's actually a quote from 1 Samuel 2:30. "The one who honors me, I will honor." Same principle. Those who humble themselves, God will lift up in due time. Now, of course, the gun goes off and off Little goes out of the blocks, and the people who wrote about it later in the news report said that he came out of the blocks like a sprinter. Because what was he? He was a sprinter. So he comes out of the blocks like a sprinter, and everyone's like, oh, he's going to gas out by the third turn. And so he comes out of the blocks like a sprinter. No one to gauge himself with. He's just, you know, as fast as he can run the thing. And as he comes around the third turn, sure enough, it looks like he's slowing down, and the world record holder, Jackson Schultz, starts catching him, and they're like, that's it, it's over. But then, no one really knows how, and that last turn, he ended up kicking forward and pulling past Schultz and ended up winning by about 5 yards and set a new Olympic record and won the gold medal. Now, of course, the movie Chariots of Fire does a great job of capturing this. And this is a great picture of God lifting up those who humble themselves. And you hear that story, and it's a great story, and it's an encouraging story, and you think, well, I suppose that means that if I ever sign up for God and I have to be humbled, I'm going to get a gold medal. Or to put it another way, if I ever do something really hard for God, then everything's going to work out perfectly, and then they can write a book about me. No, that's not what it means. In this particular instance, God lifted him up in this due time, but this is not what he does in every case. You know what humility also means is trusting in the hands of God in terms of when that happens and how that happens. You hear a story like Little's, it can be a little misleading because you think, well, okay, God, I've done a hard thing, and when is the adulation of praise coming? When do I get to get carried around on people's shoulders with a gold medal around my neck, proving that you were right all along? Truth be told is that that never happens to many of us in our lives, and that honoring, if you will, that lifting up, maybe only happens in glory. But that, too, is an act of humility, to trust that God knows best about when to lift it up. The thing is that a humble person entrusts themselves into the hands of a good God, regardless of whether that lifting up occurs a week later or never occurs in this life and occurs in glory. This leads us to the final and last of the traits of humility that we draw out of the life of Eric Little, and that is humble people work for eternal things, not temporal things. They work for eternal things, not temporal things. For those who want adulation in this life, you want to work for things that can give you adulation in this life. Money, fame, recognition. To work for the long haul, to work for treasures in heaven, if you will, requires humility because you don't get it now. You have to trust that you're going to get it later. To work for eternal things then requires humility on a scale that is hard to comprehend. After Little won the gold medal, everyone thought they knew what he was going to do with his life. What does every Olympian do? They become a coach or a sports commentator. And they ride their athletic fame into the sunset. Eric Little's like, that's not what I'm doing. I'm moving to China. And they're like, what? It's like, yeah, I've had a heart for China my whole life. Little's parents were missionaries. I wish he could give you the whole biography. His parents were missionaries. He always had a heart for China because I'm moving to China. So there he was in his 30s, still actually fairly at the top of his athletic career, gets on a boat and goes to China. Why? To tell them the good news of the gospel of Jesus. And, of course, the media found this to be the most ridiculous waste of a life. What an utter waste. Someone like that, with that kind of physicality, to totally just give it all away for missionary work in China. What a fool. Of course, that's not what was on Eric's mind. In fact, he thought about another fool, a fool that Jesus talked about in Scripture. And Jesus told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store all my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. There's two kinds of fools in the world. There's the kind of fools that get called foolish by the world. And then there's the kind of fools that get called foolish by God. And the lesson here, of course, is you're going to be one or the other. And Eric's like, I don't want to hear that from God. I'd rather hear it from the world. And that takes humility. And notice in that parable, Jesus says the rich fools stored up all these goods and said, I've got barns full of wealth. Eat, drink, and be merry. That is the height of pride, self-sufficiency. Eric Little said, I will give all that away for the sake of the gospel. Then a number of years later, at the age of 42, Eric Little died in China. He was put in an internment camp during World War II. The Japanese invaded the mainland China. In his area, he was captured along with all of the people he was with, and they were all put in effectively a concentration camp, where it found out later he had a brain tumor. He died at 42. I suppose in glory he could look back and say, did I spend my life well? I only lived to 42, really young. I'm sure that he realized that life is too short to waste getting adulation from men, but life is to be spent for eternal things, not temporal things. All of those attributes of humility were exhibited in the life of Eric Little, and that I lay before us as an encouragement, not to heap praise on him or any man, but to recognize that what the gospel can do in a life committed to Christ who's willing to humble themselves and be lifted up in God's due time. And of course, the perfect example of humility and that exemplifies all these things perfectly is our Lord himself, who amazingly had every reason not to be humble, but humbled himself, became a man, born in a manger, living a poor life, died humiliated on a cross. You know, the interesting thing about crucifixion is that in our modern day, we tend to think of crucifixion as designed to find a way to kill you as painfully as possible. And it's true. Crucifixion was extremely painful, and no doubt that was part of the Roman fascination with crucifixion. But actually, crucifixion had a greater goal. The ultimate goal of crucifixion was not pain. The ultimate goal of crucifixion for Romans was humiliation. It was to string someone up for mockery and ridicule. String them up and say, let everybody jeer this individual. Show how bankrupt their life is and how lost they are and how they're abandoned by God. It was the most humiliating form of death you could possibly imagine. When you look at the life of Christ, that is the life of humility. In fact, he became humility in a sense for us, mocked and ridiculed for our sake and for our sin. And what you realize then is that as followers of Christ are the only ones who can really be humble. Because that's the only way you have the power. This is not a lesson about go be more humble in your own strength. This is a lesson about letting Christ live in you. The greatest person to ever live and the most humble person to ever live at the same time. Why was Eric Little humble? Not because he's perfect. He's a sinner like you and me. Because he loved Christ and Christ lived in him and it worked through him. What that means is that we can abandon our skepticism. When we say to ourselves, no one really ever lives it out. It can't happen. Christ really can't change you. It really can't be that way. No one can really be humble. Let's just all give up. No. The grace of Christ is real. It's not only real enough to save you, it's real enough to change you. It's real enough to make you humble. Amen and amen. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for the life of Eric Little, a great point of reflection as we think about Olympics and running, a life spent for you, but Lord, we rejoice most of all in Christ, the most humble one to ever live, and who had every cause not to be as the Lord of all. Lord, may his power and spirit and grace manifest itself in our lives, that we may be humble, that we may be lifted up in due time, and that you may get all the glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.